Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and reading from verse 1 to 7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gathering today. Thank you for bringing us here together. And we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you have determined through the foolishness of preaching to save men. And we thank you, Lord, that the plan of salvation itself, all of it, is not something that any man thought of, but is something that you thought of. And it's not something that any man in any way, shape, or form deserves, but rather the opposite. Every single one of us deserves judgment. Every single one of us deserves hell. And Lord, the only reason that we're here today, the only reason that there is a gathering here today, is because you determined to have mercy upon us in spite of ourselves. You determined to overwhelm our sin. And you determined to begin a good work in us. And so we ask you, Lord, that today you would continue that good work. We pray that you would triumph today. We pray that you'd save souls today. We pray, Lord, that you'd glorify your name in the salvation of sinners. We pray that you'd give your word free course. We pray for utterance. We pray for strength being made perfect in our weakness. We pray for hearing. Lord, we pray for help. We pray for deliverance and salvation. We ask you for your Holy Spirit to scatter all your enemies. We pray for a spirit of faith and power and love and clarity and sound mind. For a spirit of holiness and a spirit of truth. We pray you deliver us from the flesh. Deliver us from sin. And establish us on higher ground. Help us to understand your word. Keep us from every wrong idea and every lie and twisting of the devil. We ask you to be glorified here in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we began last week to consider this glorious sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And one of the things that we took note of was the little word then in verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? In other words, in light of what I've just been saying, what shall we say then? That's what he's asking here. We see from this little word then, right off, we see that the sixth chapter of Romans follows from what Paul has just been saying at the end of chapter 5. And he is continuing on and answering something that's come up right here at the end of 5. And so really we have in this word then, what shall we say then, we have an introduction to what Paul's going to get to in chapter 6. Now, what is it that Paul has said at the end of chapter 5 that causes him to say, what shall we say then? Well, he said some troubling things at the end of chapter 5 in verse 20. And this is what he said. The law came in, back in chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So there's two troubling statements there. First of all, he has said that the law was given, the law of Moses was given, not to save anybody like the Jews thought, but the law of Moses was given in order for the sins of people to increase. Now, any Jew that heard that, even if he was a Christian, would have a problem because the Jews were constantly faced with this issue of what about the law? In light of everything that you've been saying, Paul, what about the law? And here he says, well, the law was given not to save people, but the law was given that sin might increase. And so that's a troublesome statement. And he's going to deal with that in one whole chapter. He's going to deal with it in chapter 7, and he's going to talk about law. That's what chapter 7 is about. Chapter 7 shows why the law increases sin, why the law can't save anybody, what happens to a person who's under law. And you see, if you realize the context and the flow, it helps you a lot to understand why that chapter's there and what it means and how to rightly understand it. And it's been misunderstood and misapplied repeatedly, constantly, down through church history by various groups and in different ways. So that's the first thing that he said, verse 20. He said that the law came in that the transgression might increase. And as I said, he's going to deal with that in chapter 7. But he made another troublesome statement. He says, God gave this law so that sin might increase. And when sin increased, grace just abounded all the more. So once the law got the job done and made sin increase, then God just increased his grace more over the top of that sin. Grace abounded all the more. As a matter of fact, God just delights to save the worst sinners by his grace. When sin increases, God just overwhelms it by his grace. And we looked at some examples of this the last couple of times. John Newton himself, who wrote Amazing Grace. You remember John Newton was a slave trader, and he himself was a slave at one time, owned by a black woman. And he was such a drunkard and so bad off that there were various occasions. One time he was in a drunken stupor and fell off the ship, and one of his shipmates, or whatever they're called, harpooned him in order to get him back on. Now, that's a pretty bad state. And a guy like that who has been converted is one who says, Amazing grace. Grace abounded. Where sin abounded, where sin increased, grace just, God just delighted to just overwhelm that man with grace and save him in spite of himself. We read an account to the children of in one of the books that give short biographical sketches of this fellow who was a notorious sinner, and his ship was anchored somewhere down there in a river in Africa, and it was so hot he decided he was going to throw himself in the water and swim to shore. And as he was swimming to shore, they shouted out, they realized that a crocodile was following him. And so he tried desperately to make it to shore, and as he was getting to shore, he realized that there was a tiger or lion, whatever it was, on the shore. And so he's between a rock and a hard place. And just as he's facing the fact that he's going to die one way or the other as he nears the shore, the tiger leaps right into the jaws of the crocodile. And this man is saved. His shipmates come and get him, saved from the from the tiger and from the crocodile. He's taken back aboard ship, and he's totally shaken. And he decides, I'm going to get out that Bible that my mom gave me that's down at the bottom of my trunk. And that was how he was converted. Now, what do you say about things like this? I mean, God could have just as easily let him die. What happened? Grace abounded over his sin and just overwhelmed it. So God delights to save people that don't deserve to be saved. In fact, he delights to save the worst sinners. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, such a blasphemer that not Christians but lost people reproved him for his speech because they were afraid to listen and be around him. He cursed so much. I mean, notorious blasphemer. And he's the one that God used to write Pilgrim's Progress, which has been translated into more languages than any other book besides the Bible. So grace abounded over that. We mentioned David Berkowitz, the serial murderer there in New York, who called himself the Son of Sam. Sam was the devil, and he was the Son of Sam, and he murdered one girl after another, and God has saved him in prison. If you ever go to his website, you can listen to that testimony of what God has done in his life. Well, grace abounding. Grace abounding. In fact, Bunyan, his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He's talking about this. Grace abounding. Now, when you start talking about how this grace abounds to sinners, when you really see what that's saying, I mean, a little bit later here in Romans, Paul says, quoting the Old Testament, where God said, I was found by those who sought me not. I was made manifest to those who asked not after me. He's talking about saving the Gentiles. And so here's these Jews going to the temple all the time. They've got the Bible. They sit in the church meetings. And they seem to be, quote, seeking God. And lo and behold, God goes out here and saves somebody that doesn't give a hoot about God, hadn't thought about God all his life. He just goes and saves him out of the blue. That's what happened in my own life. I mean, I don't think I could have told you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the next, I mean, I get up that morning in that state of ignorance, and I go to bed that night rejoicing in salvation. He has abundant grace upon people that don't deserve it. Jesus said to those, I think it literally says the chief priests and the elders came to him. And you know what he said? He says the publicans and the harlots. Now, publicans were the lowest of the low. He said the publicans and the harlots would go into the kingdom of heaven before you people. Because they repented at the preaching of John, and you, when you heard him, you didn't repent. Why? Because they thought they were good. They didn't need repentance. So, grace abounds. Where sin increases, grace abounds. But having said that, Paul knew that there would be people that would twist it and misunderstand it, and so he brings up this issue here in verse 1 of chapter 6. Somebody's going to listen to what he said, and they're going to say, well, Paul, if where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, well, then let's just continue in sin so that grace might really abound. And he knows that that's coming. He anticipates that. And so he writes chapter 6 to deal with it. Now, we saw last time that there are two types of people that say this kind of thing. First of all, there's the legalist or the self-righteous person. And he hates to hear about grace because he thinks he's good and that God owes him something. And he doesn't like to hear about God just freely giving grace to people like David Berkowitz. So he doesn't like to hear about grace. He doesn't like to hear about God just giving things away to people who don't deserve it like he thinks he does. And the only reason he does his so-called good works is in order to try to get God's favor. He doesn't really love God. He doesn't really want to serve him. But he's towing the line against the grain. You know, I've got to read this Bible. I've got to go to church and all that. He's doing all that in order to try to gain God's favor. And he says, look, Paul, if you say salvation is by grace and not by works, then people are just going to run wild. They're going to continue in sin. And you know why he says that? He says that because if he could, he would run wild himself. If he thought he didn't have to toe the line in order to get God's favor, what he'd really like to do is live in sin. And so he doesn't like this teaching of salvation by grace. That's the first type of person that Paul's dealing with here. They're objecting to his teaching of salvation by grace because they resent the fact that anybody could be saved without having to go through all these good works that they're having to do. So that's the first type of person. The second type of person is the lawless man. And he likes to hear about grace because he thinks that grace will allow him to continue in sin. He's got this idea that grace means that he can continue in sin. You know, you quote, go forward in the meeting and quote, accept Jesus. And then, now you're going to heaven. But you can live the same way you always did. You might have to clean up the outward thing some. But really, in your life, inwardly, you just go on living the same way that you always did. Christ is not the center of your life. And you could not say, for me to live is Christ. You couldn't say that, but you do have your ticket to heaven. And everything's going to be all right because of, after all, we're saved by grace. So you can live in sin, live for self, but because you're saved by grace, you'll still go to heaven. Now, for that person, grace is the opposite of obedience. If you start talking about obedience, he'll say you're a legalist. Grace for him is a license to sin. And we saw in Jude 4 that Jude talks about those people that creep in, that change the grace of God into licentiousness or lasciviousness. They say, well, this is what grace is. It lets you continue in sin. And we saw that that's not a biblical concept of grace. Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So any kind of true grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. If it doesn't do that, it's not true grace. So, those are the two groups that Paul is dealing with here. But he gives one answer to both groups. And what is that? What shall we say then? Verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now what's his answer? Verse 2. May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Now that's his answer. What's it mean? Well, it's very significant, first of all, that in the Greek, the we comes first and is emphasized. This is the way it goes. We who died to sin, how shall we still live in it? In other words, in light of who we are, if you really understand what a Christian is and what's happened to him, it's unthinkable, it's impossible that he should continue in sin. We being who we are, it's unthinkable. So if you really want to get the meaning here, it says, may it never be. We who died to sin, how shall we still live in it? We being who we are, how shall we? So that's the beginning of an answer to this. Christians being who they are, it's unthinkable for them to continue in sin. Now, who is it that Christians are? Or what is it that Christians are that makes it so unthinkable and possible for them to live in sin or continue in sin? Well, he gives us the answer right here. Christians are described as those who died to sin. So this person comes along and says, well, Paul, if what you're saying is true, we might as well just continue in sin that grace might increase. And he says, no, that's impossible. We, being who we are, it's an impossibility for that to happen. Now that's his answer. And who are we? We are those who died to sin. Now, next thing, what in the world does that mean? We died to sin. Well, we can say this for sure. Whatever it means, it's very important and central to his whole position because he says it over and over and over in these verses. Notice here in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So there's death again. Verse 4, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death. We died to sin. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we're united with Christ in his death. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him. There's dying again. Verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Verse 10, the death that he died to sin once for all. And verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Do you see how, whatever it means, this is big. This is important. Why can't a Christian go on and live in sin? Paul says, well, because you've got to keep the law, and if you don't keep the law, you'll go to hell. That's not what he said. He said the reason it's unthinkable for a Christian to go on living in sin is that he's died. He died. That's the reason. Now, what in the world does it mean that he died? That Christians have died? Beloved, we need to get a hold of this. If you're a Christian, you died to sin. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's not that you have to believe that you're dead to sin for it to be true, or to believe that you died to sin for it to be true. It's already true. It's just a fact. Christians are described as those who died to sin. And if you're a Christian, the fact is that you died to sin. And that's what it says here. Well, what does this mean? Before we try to answer it, let's look at some things that it does not mean. Things that Paul does not say. He doesn't say, we who are dying to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? Now that would make it a lot easier, wouldn't it? How shall we who are dying to sin live any longer therein? You know, it's a process and we're just gradually dying more and more to sin. That would be a lot more acceptable, but he doesn't say that. He's not talking about a process of dying to sin in this verse. Also, he does not say, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? In other words, he rules out the idea that, you know, over this long period of time, you know, you're dying a little bit more and you're dying a little bit more. And finally, you get to the end, you can say, now I have died to sin. But he doesn't say that. It's something, this is a past, one time past completed thing. We died. And every Christian died to sin. Every one of us. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So it's not talking about something that finally happened after a long period of time. A long process of dying, you know, a little more and a little more, and finally you can say, well, we have died. No, we all died, all of us, in one past completed event. Now notice what else he doesn't say. He doesn't say, how shall we who ought to have died to sin still live in it? Or how shall we who ought to die to sin still live in it? Anything of that ought to thing. He's not talking about an ought to. Again, that would make it easier to understand. But that's not what he says. It's not a matter of what you ought to do. It's just the fact that we died to sin. The fact is, every Christian died to sin. What does it mean? Well, some of the things that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we who determined to die to sin. Now, some commentators take it that way. You know, at conversion, you renounced sin, you died to it. That is, you determined, I'm not going to do this anymore, and you took a stand against it and you renounced it. That is true. That's what happens in conversion. But he's not talking here about something that we do or something that we did. This is not some active thing. You know, like we died in the sense that we actively killed ourselves, you know. We who died to sin, we didn't kill ourselves. This is something that has happened to us. We died to sin as a result of something that happened to us. And again, this is true of every Christian. Every Christian died to sin. What's it mean that we died to sin? Well, secondly, it doesn't mean that we've been justified. Now, we've looked a lot about justification. And it's true. Every Christian, the guilt of their sins is gone. They're no longer counted as unjust in the sight of God, but their sins are washed away by the blood of Christ and they're freed from the guilt of sin. But he doesn't say that we've been justified. He's talking here about dying to sin. And a little later he talks about living to God. Dying to sin, living to God. He's not talking about the fact that you're justified, you see. This has to do with something related to your life and the way you live. You've died to sin and you're alive to God. What else is he not saying? Well, he's not saying that the Christian has died to sin in the sense that he no longer has any problem with sin and he's no longer affected by it. Now, some people take that position, and this is what they say. You go along in your Christian life and you come to some kind of crisis experience, some kind of deeper life that you enter into. And when you enter into that deeper life, you die to sin. And sin no longer has any effect on you. You don't even feel tempted. You don't have any problem with sin anymore because you've been sanctified. You had this experience. You've entered into the deeper life. You're dead to it now. It's gone. And you no longer are affected in any way by sin because you died to it. Now, what's wrong with that interpretation? Well, there's a bunch of things wrong with it. First of all, nobody like that exists. If somebody comes up to you and they said, I am no longer affected by sin in any way, they just were affected by it right then. First of all, because of pride. And secondly, because they're lying. Because they don't realize how much they're affected by sin. Secondly, if that's what Paul means, then why the exhortations here to put off these things and to not yield yourselves to sin? We'll get to it down here later in verse 11. Consider yourself dead to sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 12 and so on. So he's talking to people that are still being affected by sin, and yet they've died to it. Now, you've got to think about this. What's this mean for me as a Christian? I'm still being affected by it. And it's still a problem that I have to deal with, yet it's still also true of me that I have died to it. Well, you just got to pretend that you died to it. You really didn't, but you pretend that you did. That's not what it means. You think, well, if only I could believe that, then I would die to it. No, you're already dead to it. He's talking about something that's true of every Christian from the very beginning. And this is not talking about super Christians that have entered into some kind of advanced work of grace whereby now I've died to sin. This is true of every believer from the beginning. He's not talking about something that would be true of you if you believed it. He's talking about something that's already true of you, whether you believe it or not. So what does it mean that we died to sin? Well, I think that we can get the start of an answer right off from what he's been saying, from the context. And what has he been saying? Well, we've got to go back to chapter 5. And this is what he's been saying. He says in verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, We talked about this a lot in chapter 5, and I can't go back over all that. But just remember this. You remember? There's two realms. There's a one realm of sin and condemnation and death. And in that realm, Paul says, sin reigns. And what else does he say? He says, death reigns. And then there's a realm over here, not of sin and condemnation and death, but of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And instead of condemnation, justification. Instead of death, life. And over in this realm, grace reigns. All right? So there's two realms. The realm where sin reigns and death reigns. The realm over here where grace reigns and we reign in life. Now, you remember all this stuff we went through in chapter 5. So, he says, we've been moved out of this realm where sin reigns, and we've been moved into this realm where grace reigns. What's another way of saying it? Well, you remember this whole parallel between Adam and Christ. Over here in Adam, all the things that were true about Adam are true of us. And everybody who is in Adam experiences the things that Adam experienced. So, we're over here in Adam. I was thinking about this today. You know, all of us, it doesn't matter if you're white, if you're black, if you're Asian, it doesn't matter what race or background, all of us are one in Adam. Now, the Bible says that from one he made every nation that dwells on the face of the earth. So you think, you know, we've got this oneness. We've got this oneness in Adam. The problem is oneness in Adam doesn't lead to unity. It leads to being hateful and hating one another and killing each other off. Now, that's our big problem, our oneness in Adam. That's why every man is a sinner and every man hates each other. And all the evil stuff in the world is because every race and tongue and kindred and every one of us, no matter what country we're from or what background we're from, we all have Adam as our father. And because we all have Adam as our father, we have all the things related to sin and death and destruction and all that stuff we looked at in Romans 1. And so in Adam, we have all of this evil and sin and death in that realm. We're in Adam. But we said, Paul brings out here, now we're not in Adam anymore, we're in Christ. Now, every person that's in Christ is one in Christ. Except this is a different realm now. It's a realm of love. And it's a realm of true unity. And so whenever you become a Christian, there's real brotherhood and real fellowship and real life and real joy. And there's peace and there's grace reigning instead of sin and death reigning. And when you are in Christ, now this is the amazing thing. Everything that was true about Christ is true about you. And so, how righteous is Christ? Well, he's absolutely perfectly righteous. That's just how righteous we are in him, because his righteousness has been imputed to us and given to us. So in Adam, we're condemned. In Christ, we're justified. But not only that, in Adam, we die. In Christ, we're made alive. We have life. So what does he mean that we've died to sin? Well, what he means is, this realm over here that we used to be in, we have passed out of that realm. We've died to that realm. We're no longer in that realm. Now, that doesn't mean you're not affected by it. And we said that, you know, the Christian, his mortal body has not yet been redeemed. Inside, he's a new person, but he's got to contend with the flesh. His sin's still trying to reign in his mortal body, but he himself is in Christ. He's a new creation. And you see, he no longer lives in that realm where sin reigns. He lives in the realm where grace reigns. And so what happens is, you died to that. When did you die to it? Well, one way of looking at it, you died to it when Christ died to it. Because everything that's true about him is true about you. And he'll go into this in the verses that are coming. He says, we died with Christ, our old man was crucified with him, we were buried, And we were raised up to walk in newness of life. All those things were identified with Him. Everything that was true about Him is true about us if we're in Him. So in one sense, you can say it happened 2,000 years ago. Past, completed thing. In another sense, though, He's talking about what happens when you become a Christian. Because He brings up baptism here. He says, don't you know the meaning of baptism? You know, you're buried with Him in baptism. That's a picture. I mean, you don't get baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. You get baptized because you're dead already. And you bury somebody that's dead. And so we died with Christ. When you enter in by faith, when you are joined to Christ, when you are put in union with Him, in other words, when you become a Christian, you can say, at that point in time, my old man is crucified with Him. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When did that happen? Well, in one sense, it happened 2,000 years ago, but he's really talking about when he became a Christian. That's when the old Saul died and the new Paul began to live. And so when you become a Christian, what has happened is you're no longer in this realm over here of Adam. And it's no longer to say everything is true of Adam is true of you and you're under the reign of sin and death. You move out of that, you die to that. That's what the die to means. We died to that. We died to sin. And now we're over here and we're alive to God. Now you still have problems with sin, but the fact is you're no longer under its power or its reign. You see, you died to that realm. And as you count upon that and realize that, look, sin shall not have dominion over me. I'm no longer back over there. I'm not a slave anymore. I'm not in that realm. I died to that. And I'm alive now to God. You see that? So what's he saying? He's saying it's impossible for a Christian to continue in sin because he died to that realm. He's living in a new realm. It's the very same thing that John says over there in 1 John. He says, he that is born of God does not commit sin. Why not? Well, because God's seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. He has a new nature. He's united to Christ. He's in a different realm. So you can't go on and continue living the same way you always did because grace is reigning in your life. And you have a new nature, and you're a different person, and the old you is gone, and you're a new person. See, that's the logic of it. So when we get down here eventually to verse 11, where he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. He's not saying pretend that sin doesn't affect you anymore. He's saying realize the fact is you're not in that realm anymore. It doesn't fit you anymore. That's not who you are anymore. And you don't have to be defeated by it anymore. You don't have to allow it to reign in your mortal body. And see, that's not pretending something that isn't true. That's just realizing something that actually is true. I actually did die to that. That really is not who I am anymore. That really is not me anymore. The flesh still gravitates towards sin, but whenever I give in to that, it grieves who I really am. You see that? And so I know who I really am. I'm not that anymore. I'm over here in this new realm. I died to that. I'm alive to God. And when I say yes to God, when I say no to sin and yes to God, I'm saying yes to who I really am. And not only that, but I have the ability and power now to do it. Because grace is reigning in my life. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're under grace. That's why sin won't have dominion over you. It's because grace insists upon setting you free from the power of sin. Well, in chapter 6, he goes on here and he's going to talk about our being buried with Christ and being raised with Him and being united to Him, our union with Christ. Now, you see, this seems like when you first start looking at these things, you think, how does this fit in? You know, and some people say, well, chapter 5, Paul deals about the results of justification. Now, chapter 6, he's going to start talking about sanctification and growing in the Christian life. And say, well, in a way, that's true, but that's artificial. You see, actually, in the last half of 5, he has showed these two big things, union with Adam, union with Christ. And now he's going to start talking about how this union with Christ works itself out. The way it works itself out is you're a new person. You're alive in a new realm. You died to sin. Your old person, the person you used to be, is crucified and dead and gone. You'll never be that person again. And so he says, realize now. Realize that you're not in that realm anymore. Realize that you don't have to be enslaved to that anymore. And you won't be enslaved to it because God determined. He's bound himself. He's bound and determined to deliver you from sin and to make you just like Christ. And so he says, consider it. It's true already. Consider it to be so and join in what's really true. Embrace it. You know, if you have this idea, I can't do anything, I'm defeated, I can't not let sin reign in my mortal body. If you believe that, you're believing a lie. Because if you're a Christian, you're not in that realm anymore where sin reigns. You're in the realm where grace reigns. Well, in summary then, Paul says to this statement that's made, somebody says, well, if where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, let's continue in sin. He says that cannot be because all Christians have passed out of that realm and they can't stand to live back there anymore. It's impossible. And grace won't let them live back there anymore. And if you're a true Christian and you try to live back in that realm, God will see to it that you get back to walking with Him in the way you should. See, if He doesn't, you're not a Christian. The person who can continue in sin after they've been converted haven't been truly converted. It's just that simple. Because anyone that's truly converted, what's happened to them is they really and truly have entered into union with Christ. They really and truly have His life. They really and truly have resurrection life working in them. They really and truly have a new heart. They really and truly hate sin. They really and truly have the Holy Spirit living within them, causing them to walk in God's statutes. You see, God says, Ezekiel 36, I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So if you are a Christian, you've died to sin. You really have. And you really do have a new heart and you really have the Holy Spirit working in you, and He won't let you continue in sin. You can't stand to do it. And He will see to it that you become holy in your actual manner of life. And the more you do, the more joy there is. You know, I was thinking about this thing of joylessness. And there's a key to it, isn't there, in Hebrews 1, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Christ had more joy than anybody in the whole world because he hated sin more than anybody in the whole world, and he loved righteousness more than anybody in the whole world. And, you know, I have found when I don't have any joy, it's because in some way or another I have not been vehemently hating sin. I've been letting it in some way. And see, for the Christian, you're not over here anymore, you're over here, and when you try to allow any compromise with sin in any way, it's going to destroy your joy because that's not who you really are anymore. You're alive in a new realm. Well, I think that's all that we have for today. Lord willing, we'll go on next time and look at verses, well, maybe verses 3 to 5, I'm not sure. But we'll talk about, again, a little bit, the significance of baptism. Now, I talked about that at the time of Amanda's baptism here a few weeks ago. But that baptism is a picture of our burial, not just our burial, but our burial with Christ and our resurrection to walk in newness of life. Not just our resurrection, but our resurrection with Christ. As we are united to Him, you see, it's a picture of our union with Him. And what happened to him happened to us. Well, amen. May the Lord help us to bank upon this fact and live in this fact. I have died to sin. I died to sin, and every Christian died to sin. And they died to sin when they were united with Christ. And when He died, they died with Him. Well, let's pray. Lord, we think of this word where You said, present yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I pray for every Christian here today that they would realize that they are alive from the dead. As Joe read there earlier, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Not only no condemnation, but they've passed out of death and into life. And we pray that You'd help us to realize we're alive from the dead today. And we're new creatures, and we've passed out of that realm of sin and death and destruction and into the realm of life and grace and peace and all these things that You've given us in Christ. Thank You for these wonderful teachings. Make them real in our lives. Help us to consider what's true to be true and to live our lives upon it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, time for more fellowship. Let's pick up our books, please, and put them, anything that's on the floor, if you would, pick it up, because we have to move these chairs.